We're in the 20th chapter of Acts, and it's another one of those, as we've been mentioning to you, that's almost the whole chapter is one segment. It's hard to just break it up. And basically what we have today is just a narrative, really, of Luke just narrates all the things that happened in these last days of Paul and what's going on. But what we can draw from it is really is Paul's whole view of ministry. You can see, even though it's not a doctrinal teaching point, you can see this is kind of how he lays it out. And that's what we're going to look at. Tolkien in The Lord of the Rings made this statement. He says, "His grief he will not forget, but it will not darken his heart. It will teach him wisdom." As we look at this narrative today, it's a recap of a lot of what Paul has gone through, and boy, he's had a tough time, you know it? On a small airplane, this lady said that they were asking him to ask this question. It was mealtime, and so she went around everybody, and she said, "Would you like dinner?" And one of the men says, "Well, what are my choices?" She said, "Yes or no." That's all. If you'd have asked Paul, he said, "Paul, do you really want to do this ministry if it's going to cost you this?" Because he didn't know what it was going to be when he started. And he said, "Yes or no?" And he chose yes. There's some funny things that happen in there, but there's some a lot of tough things that happen in here. Here is something I ran across. I don't know who wrote it. It just said, "I saw them tearing down a building, a gang of men in a dusty town with a ye-heave-ho and a lusty yell, they swung the beams and the sidewalks fell. I asked the foreman if these men are skilled, as the men he had hired, if he were to build. He laughed and said, 'Oh, no, indeed, common labor is all I need. For those men can wreck in a day or two what my builders had taken years to do.' I asked myself as I went away, which kind of role will I play? Am I a builder who builds with care, measuring life by rule and square, or am I a wrecker who walks the town, content with the role of tearing down?" Wow. Boy, isn't that true? Paul there'll be a lot more on the webpage because we don't have time always, but there's just a lot in here. There's a lot in this chapter. But this is really the question that we want to look at. It's a question that Paul defines for us. What are the most important qualities of a person who professes, in Paul's case, to be a minister of Jesus Christ? But it's the same thing with us. You say, "Well, I'm not a minister." What are the most important qualities? And pretty much that's what Paul talks about. When it comes down to the end of it, when he's in front of the Ephesians elders and he's kind of laying out, and they already know because he says, "As you know," because he spent so much time with them, they knew it. But he recaps it, and he really defines what ministry is supposed to be about. And you say, "Well, I'm not a minister." If you're a Christian, you are. It's not just a role that you hold. That's not what he's talking about. It's across the board for everyone. So what would that be? The deepest Christian criteria for self-assessment, self-understanding, and self-identification individually and corporately are simply not the criteria of the world. You know, the same thing the world tries to tell us, this is what makes us okay and everything. This is the what they use, but it's not the same for us. What is it that makes us great? What does the world say? Where are you from? Are you from England? Are you from Atlanta? Are you from California? All those would not be positive right now, would they? But a lot of people think, "Oh, yeah, well, I'm from this place, so I'm kind of above everybody." How about your money? A lot of them think, "Well, just because I'm a millionaire or something, that I'm someone." How about your baseball or football fan, who your team is? How much money they waste on that, you reckon? Huh? I won't get into that. That's none of my business. But a lot of people think that. Your bloodline? How good you look? I mean, that's what the world's criteria is. How you think they sell all that stuff on television? Because they appeal to these things. How much education you have? or where you got your education.
Well, I'm an elite because I went there. Just because you went to this school doesn't mean you know anything. You can make all A's and still be not very bright in how to handle it. You know, how you flesh it out. Isn't that right? What a business success you've been. How well your children doing? You know, I remember we were, I guess you would say, maybe just under middle class growing up. You know, we surely were not upper class and maybe not the bottom of middle class, but we were close. And you know what the thing was? It didn't really matter what kind of clothes you wore, it's where you bought them. You know, in our day and time, the elite store around us was Belk. Some of you think, well, that's the bottom now, it may be, but then it was the top. You know, if you didn't buy them at Belk or Mikovits, any of y'all remember Mikovits in Statesboro? It was the clothing store in Statesboro for a long time. You know, you might have exactly the same clothes that you bought, I don't know, at Woolworth. You know, there was a Woolworth before there was Walmart. Did y'all know that? Some of you old are not old enough. That was the precursor to Walmart. It doesn't really matter if it was the same thing. They want to know if you bought it somewhere else, they'd look at you as being better. Same thing. That's the world's criteria. Paul said, no, that ain't what it is. But a lot of it goes on that way. So often we're far more concerned about what others think of us than really what God thinks of us. And people put on a show because of it. All this criteria of self-identity that the world uses is not, we can't use that. And basically that's what Paul comes down to. In the pecking order of the culture are really not at all that important compared with what Jesus said. He laid it out for us. Christian criteria for self-understanding and self-understanding are radically Christ-centered, not all this other stuff. And that's exactly what Paul does. The assumption is in the comparison. It is first the amazing privilege of knowing Christ, and secondly of making him known with clarity. And that's what Paul is about. Now, we have to go. There's a lot to cover, all right? You remember now in chapter 20, chapter 19 closed out with a riot, which finally the town mayor, if you want to call him that, calmed everybody down and they kind of dispersed. So this is the very next thing, you know, the very next day. That's what's going on. After that uproar of the riot, Paul started to exhort them. It means he encourages them. That's what he's trying to encourage them what to do. Now, what happened? Well, after this calm return, if we just faced a riot, what do you think you and I would be doing? We'd be gone out of town, wouldn't we? We'd be hanging around. We'd probably left that night. My goodness, because we're scared to death and God's not in control anymore. If all that happens, we got to run for our life and we got to take care of it. After that event, boy, we'd have been gone. Not him. His concern for the church's spiritual security was overriding any fear that he'd ever had. Of course, man, we'll see. He's gone through all kind of stuff, hasn't he? My goodness, how many times? And even a plot in this case where he has to go around and take a longer path because he realizes the plot has been revealed that if he gets on this boat, they're going to kill him. That's the intent. So he has to walk 20 miles and get on a boat somewhere else because he says, I don't think God's in this thing right now. Like last time, remember? He said, I want to go face the crowd. And some of the believers around him said, nope, this is not a hill you need to die on right now. You don't need to do that. It's not that he was afraid. And sometimes that, we need to kind of use our common sense before we make decisions and not just say, well, I'm just going to go out there and God has to take care of me. Don't be a fool. You know, be wise. And that's exactly what he has to do here again. But he could not leave Ephesus until he had spent some time with the leaders there. And in the very end of this thing today, we're going to see why. It was so important. In all these events that took place, this is where it ends up. He wants to leave some guidelines for the leaders at Ephesus because they're going to be a major influence in that part of the world. And he wants to reassure them, encourage them, and remind them of what they really need to be focused on. Boy, it's so current to where we are today. It is just, it's crazy. He crossed the Aegean Sea to Macedonia, probably by way of Turkey. This is kind of an overview quick, and then we're going to come back and look at the details, okay? The main purpose of his journey through Macedonia was he was trying to collect money to take to Jerusalem. You look in his letters, he's always talking, encouraging the churches to take up money because there was a famine in Jerusalem. We saw that in chapter 11 of Acts, and people were hurting. Persecution was going on, so a lot of the Christians were suffering. So he's always talking about taking up money. So he's going back through. Isn't this crazy? He's going back through all these places, a lot of these places where they tried to kill him, because he wants to collect the money, because he's trying to get to Jerusalem before the Passover, because that's when all the Jews are going to be there, and he wants to make sure a couple reasons. Number one, he wants to bring relief for the ones who are suffering, but also he wants to show the Jewish believers that the church really should have unity, because these Gentiles really care about them, and they want to help out by giving money. So this is his driving force for going back through this place and trying to get to Jerusalem before the Passover. And that's his intent. And as we're going to see, he doesn't make it on that time schedule because people are trying to kill him. But it doesn't deter him. Boy, he's still driven. He set out for Jerusalem, and he's trying to get there, but he sees opposition. He believed that he would not be coming back. We'll see that later in the letter. He's saying kind of goodbye to these people, because he says, you know, I've spent all this time here, but I realize I'll probably never see you again. Can you imagine? These people that he gave birth to, basically, from sharing the gospel, they became believers. He helped start the church. And he's pretty much telling them, I'm probably never going to see y'all again on this earth. So all that is involved in all of this when he's saying goodbye to all these people. The churches of Asia, Macedonia, and okay, all of those. He planned to travel from Ephesus to Jerusalem through the Greek district of Macedonia and then Achaia. The itinerary took him opposite direction from his, he's got to go around. He needs to be going over here, but he's got to go over there and come back around to get over there because of the opposition. But he says, I'm going to do it. Why was that so important? I just said why. The Jews in Jerusalem, the believers in Jerusalem, they were hurting. Big time. Not only was there a famine, but they were being persecuted. Some of them lost their jobs when they became believers. And also, he says, I think if the Jews there who already kind of don't really think the Gentiles should be part of the church, when they see the Gentiles really care and they're sending money to help them, he says that'll help unify the church because they can see they really care. That's his driving point. That's exactly what he's all about, and he defines that in this. He knew that the cultural tensions between them will always be a problem, but this could help alleviate it because they saw that they cared enough to give money and to help them. So after 3 months in Achaia, which is Greece, most of the time he spent in Rome there, in Corinth, he's got to move on, verse 3. Go back and read the whole chapter. It won't take you but a few minutes, but just so long, we couldn't put all those verses in there. But I put this in there so you can just track back and look at your notes. So the plot, you know, he's about to get on the boat, and he learns that, oh, no, you know, this crowded, all these people, the boat's going to be packed. So they, I don't know, it doesn't say who revealed it, whether the script or angel did or the Holy Spirit or somebody, but he realizes they're going to try to kill him, so he said, no, I can't do that. So he's got to change. So he's determined to return to Palestine through Macedonia. So what he's going to do is they're going to go on down. Some of the people who are traveling with him, they're going to take the boat from there and go on down, and then he's going to meet them down at Miletus and get on the boat, and then they'll all go toward Jerusalem. So he's got to walk 20 miles. You know, if you start looking at, somebody asked a question about how far his travels and all was last week, and you start looking at the map, the boy covered a lot of ground on foot. How many miles is it from this place over here to this place? Alan, what was it? Just one place. You go from there to Rome, how far is it? A long ways. How many of you want to walk 1,000 miles? Or ride on a ship for how many days? You know, even in here he says, you know, we were supposed to stay there 5 days, but we had to stay there 7 days because the ship didn't show up. They couldn't go, but so many, at certain times of the year, they wouldn't travel from this point to this point on boat because it was so rough. So he's always walking. You know, he went through a lot. So that's exactly what he's trying to do. It cost Paul, because he couldn't go straight through the boat and he had to go down here to go around, it cost him getting to Jerusalem before the Passover. So he forfeited that. He said, I can't do it. I'm going to go, but I want to try to get there by this time. But I can't do it, and that's exactly what happens. his companions came from, you know, he meets up with these guys, and he gets on the boat with them later, and it lists these guys' names, and they're from the providences which he administered to, you know, from Berea, from Thessalonica, all these places. And it's kind of funny, most of these guys, these leaders, are Gentiles. And the Gentiles are taking the money. It's kind of ironic, isn't it? He's got all these Gentile leaders of these churches going with him to Jerusalem to present this money to the Jews. Oh, boy, that's not by chance. He intended for it to be that way. He wants the Jews to see how much the Gentiles care. You know, that's what he's trying to do with it. In verse 6, it says, "And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came unto them to Troas in 5 days." He said, we were supposed to be there in 7. It took 7 days. Can you imagine? You think we have delays now because of plane travel or whatever other kinds of crazy stuff. "And upon the first day of the week, when we gathered together to break bread." So they ended up there in there on Sunday. We're going to do a little sidetrack real quick on Sunday, because a lot of people still think, or there's quite a few people that still think, we're messing up by worshiping on Sunday. We're supposed to be following the Old Testament thing of the Sabbath, which is Saturday, and worship there. It says on the first day of the week, they gathered together, and he discoursed with them. He taught them. He talked back and forth with them, and it went for a long time. You remember what happened here? I didn't put all this in here just for the sake of time, but he preached for a long time. And if you can imagine, he went long, and, you know, they go into the night, and since they don't have lights, they're burning oil lamps. And guess what all that fumes can do to you? Put you to sleep. So Eutychus fell out the window and broke his neck. So Paul went in there and hugged him, and he came back to life. That whole thing is in there. You reckon that did anything for them? Absolutely. Anyway, what it means is don't go to sleep in church. I remember I read this story where the pastor was trying to raise some money. The church really needed some, and it was hard to get people, and he knew they had the money to help give it. So what he did was he went throughout the congregation because, you know, it was pews, and they didn't move the seats around, and at different spots all over where he knew some of these, mainly the deacons, the leaders, they sat, he wired up a little electric shock, and so when he wanted to, he could just hit a button in a different place and it would shock at those different spots. So what he did on that day when they were trying to raise money, he says, okay, who'd be willing to give $100? Just stand up. And he punched a button and it shot one of the deacons and they stood up. So he kept doing that till he got to the last one, and this guy was the one that had the most money, and he was asking, this was the largest amount. And so far every one of them had stood up, but he got to this one, he asked this one, and he punched the button and the guy didn't move, and he electrocuted him because he never would get up. He kept frying it till he said, I ain't about to give up and give my money. So he killed him, electrocuted him. We ain't going to do that to you, all right? Just don't go to sleep. I remember one time, it was in revival. This guy, I was in the back sitting, and the preacher was not boring, but I knew this man, and it was a custom for him to go to sleep. And this was at night, you know, during revival, and he's snoring. I mean, snoring loud. Everybody can hear him. I'm in the back, and I can hear him. And his wife's just hitting him. And he won't wake up. And the preacher, he was kind of a joker. He said, ma'am, if it's that bad, just let him sleep. And he just kept snoring during the whole thing. Don't do that, all right? Get up and go out if that's what you got to deal with. In Troas on the first day, here's what we have. We have a guideline here about why we worship on Sunday instead of Saturday. It's one of the earliest recorded descriptions of a Christian worship, actually. That's not right just in Paul's teaching. The believers gather together for worship on Sunday, not Saturday. People that worship on Saturday are on the wrong side of the resurrection. You know, before the resurrection, it was on Saturday. It was given to the Jews. That's what these things are. And again, when Danny puts this up there, all these things would be on there, and you can go back and you can look at them, look in the verse that goes with it. That's exactly what they say. Although a day of rest was given us by God, the Sabbath was given to the Israel as a sign of the Mosaic covenant. We don't live under the Mosaic Covenant. I mean, that's not what it is. Christians are under the New Covenant. They're not required to observe the sign associated with the Mosaic Covenant. There's no command in the New Testament that we're supposed to worship on Saturday. You can't find that. Ellen White, the one that kind of got that stuff started, she's just wrong. You know, they're not paying attention. We don't live under the Old Testament system. It's been fulfilled in Jesus. Number three, during the Mosaic economy, the Old Testament neither commanded the Gentile nations to observe the Sabbath, nor condemned them for not doing it. Look at it. So it's no other proof that the Sabbath was given for that. Fourth, there's no record in the Bible of anyone observing the Sabbath before it was given to Moses, which was there to authenticate the Mosaic Covenant. It wasn't there. The first command to keep the Sabbath appears in the law given to Moses at Sinai. The Jerusalem Council. You remember whenever they dealt with the issue about what did the Gentiles need to do? They never talked about anybody having to worship on the Sabbath. And they set up some serious, serious guidelines because, you know, that's what they were talking about. How can these Gentiles be saved and nothing was ever mentioned? Well, they got to worship on the Sabbath. Wasn't in there. Paul warned the Gentiles about many different sins in his epistle, but he never talks about you got to keep the Sabbath. In Colossians, it talks about what? All these things were a shadow of Christ, but whenever Christ comes, it's fulfilled. There's nothing about a holy day or a full moon or all these things that you do need to do anymore. It's in there. Paul rebukes the Galatians for thinking that God expected them to observe special days. He pretty much said, wait a minute, don't get caught up in that. That's not what God's looking for. Romans declares observing the Sabbath to be a matter of personal preference, not something that's mandated. It was to be tolerated until they became more mature to understand, really, it's not the day that matters. It's what I'm doing with it. Therefore, it could not be something that requires believers to do today. And even though there are some who say, you know, everybody who worships on Sunday, you know, they're Antichrist. They still say that. They say, oh, no, they're wrong. That's what they say. The book of Acts has all kind of writings from the writings of Thomas to Thomas Aquinas. All of them talk about worshiping on, and this we're talking about first century stuff, where they talk about all the worships on Sunday, not on Saturday. It's in there. Now, let's quick, that was in there, so we had to pay a little attention to it because it is important because a lot of people try to tell us today still, oh, no, y'all worshiping on the wrong day. No, you're on the wrong side of resurrection. If you're worshiping on Sunday, if you're worshiping on Saturday, that was before the resurrection. After then, it's Sunday. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus. You know, he said, I don't want to go to Ephesus. And you read all of it, you think, he said, I'm trying to get to Jerusalem. If I go there, I'll stay too long. So he's kind of bypassing Ephesus. He's not going to go through there that he might be able to get to Jerusalem on time. So from Miletus, he sailed to Ephesus and called the elders. So he gets over there, and he sends word, can the elders of Ephesus come? I want to meet with them before I go. That explains his decision to take a ship to Troas and make the port there because he could leave from there and get on his way. If you look at the map and you see these places, it was strategic in what he was doing. Three times in the speech, he appeals to their knowledge. He says, you know, you saw it. You know how I live. This is the way I did it. So every time that the main things we're going to look at it, he's reminding them. He said, you already know these things. I have to remind you. You saw me. You saw me do it. You saw me live out the example. And boy, how important that is. It indicates they knew exactly what he was talking about. This whole thing in Acts 20 really talks about what Paul's view of ministry is from his perspective, his own thing, the church, to God, and to lost people. That's what it is. It describes how his view is toward God of ministry, how his view of toward the church he's supposed to be, how his view toward the lost is supposed to be, how his view of himself. And he's laying it all down because he says, I want you to copy me. And you're the leaders. This is important. You saw me do it. This is what you need to do. The setting in which he revealed these is, remember, this is the last time he's probably going to see these people. He said, I'm not going to make it back. Because in the last verses when he gets together and they're all crying and they're praying because he realizes he probably won't ever see them again on this earth. He was on his way to Jerusalem bringing the offering, and that's what he's trying to do. And he's defending himself while he's doing it. Why? There were people constantly attacking Paul and questioning his authority. And so he says, listen, when I leave, this is going to be still coming up. You need to be ready to deal with it, because there's going to be always somebody challenging my authority in what I've tried to teach you, which is the truth. They'll constantly be trying to tear me down. Now, number one, his ministry toward God. And if you read from verse maybe 15, right on down to the end, you'll see every one of these details where he deals with them. Serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. He reviewed the ministry primarily as serving the Lord, and commonly referred to himself as a bondservant. Isn't that right? A slave. He said, I see myself as a slave. Romans 1:1. So he said, number one, I see the ministry as I'm serving God. That's my main thing. I'm a servant. I'm a slave. Everyone in the ministry, you say, well, I'm not a minister. Are you a believer? Then you're a ministry. If you're a believer, if you're born again and on your way to heaven, you have some kind of ministry. So it applies to you, whatever that is. It doesn't have to be a paid position. It have to be a title. It's just you ministering. You're serving. That's what it means. To serve God rather than men. That applies to everybody. Boy, Paul really shows us that in some cases, doesn't he? Serving God defines the motive for doing what is right in God's sight above every other consideration. You know, it's sad, but too many churches, politics run it. And whoever's the money calls the shots. I mean, I know. Been there. To my knowledge, we don't operate that way. And we're not going to operate that way. But boy, I've been in those places where that's exactly what they try to do. Where they tried to say, well, you know, it's going to have to go this way. I said, then it's not going that way. You know, that's just not right. You remember whenever, boy, he had to try to do that, right? How many times did he have to do that? His ministry to the church was what? Teaching the truth. Boy, that's a new one in this day and time. How I did not shrink from, all this is part of the verse. That I'm just pulled out part of the verse that you'll read if you go back and read chapter 20. He said, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house. Profitable. Paul saw clearly that his obligation toward the church was to teach the truth. What did we see last week in Acts chapter 6? He says, what was his job? For them to pray and to study God's word to be able to teach the truth. That's it. The truth is a rare commodity right now. Not just out of the Bible. In the world, it's hard to find it. But from a theological perspective, in churches today, they don't care about the truth. They can't care about the truth if they're promoting some of the stuff they're promoting. Because a nearsighted myopic observer can see some of the stuff they want to do is not what the Scripture says do. Paul says, I didn't shrink back from telling you the truth. Boy, remember in Corinth? Remember that situation? You know, somebody was living with someone in their own family, their stepmother or something, and he wrote them a hard letter. And he later on, he said, now, I'm sorry I had to deal with it this way, but he said, listen, the Gentiles don't even live like y'all living. So did he really care? He said, I'm going to tell you the truth. And in this day and time, people don't want the truth. They don't. He talked about that later on. He said, there's coming a time when the people are going to have what? Itching ears. It's such a shame. Some people that I know and heard 10 years ago speak the truth have sold out completely, and now they're into this game where they just kind of, I don't know how, because they had some of the same training that I've had, so I know they know the truth. It's not that they didn't know the truth. If someone doesn't know the truth, then you try to help them see the truth. But when they know the truth and they deliberately go away from it because they want everybody to like them or they want to make money, that's what they do. It's an epidemic proportion right now in theological circles. I mean, it's all over the place, unfortunately. What does Ephesus 4 say? The primary task of the leaders of the church is what? Equipping all of the church for the work of the ministry. That's it. How do we prepare? How do we exhort? How do we encourage? How we teach? How we get people ready to do the work of the ministry? It's not supposed to be just done by the leader. The leader's just supposed to help get the people
in the right place, help them understand whatever needs to be or whatever to get it done. Paul's zeal for the purity of the gospel allowed him to play no favorites. Remember when he confronted Peter? Remember, Peter was being two-faced. He'd eat with the Gentiles over here because he said, oh, yeah, that's okay. But when he got around these kind of highfalutin Jews, he wouldn't have anything to do with the Gentiles. So when Paul got in his face and he says, you're wrong. He said, you're being a hypocrite. Remember? He called his hand on it. He wasn't afraid. Nobody wants to tell the truth anymore. His ministry to the lost. He was always concerned about his Jews first, you know, his Jewish brothers first. He would always go to the synagogue first. Remember what he says at one point? If I could win my fellow Jews, if I would be accursed, I'd be damned if I knew that would win the rest of them to Jesus. That's how concerned he was. He was willing to pay the price. Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks, it says. This is part of those verses. Toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21. He said, I've tried to tell him. His whole ministry was toward that, sharing the gospel. That's what he was about. No view of any ministry is complete that doesn't have some aspect of it about how we're going to help these people see Jesus. How we're going to help them understand. And it's more than just a show. You got to talk to them sometime. It's called particular revelation. You know, you got to understand a few things about who Jesus was. He was God in the flesh, and he paid the price for your sin. You don't just get that in general revelation out there when you look out there in the heavens. 1 Corinthians says, it reveals Paul's passionate desire to fulfill that. What does he say? For though I am free of all men, I have made myself a slave to all that I might win the more. So intense was it. What he says, woe. You know what woe means? Cursed. He said, I should be cursed if I don't preach the truth of the gospel. Boy, the truth now is, it's not very, you don't find it very far in churches. I mean, that's just sad. I mean, it's just not there anymore. All you have to do is listen just a few minutes and say, whoa, wait a minute. What? Everybody's selling out. You know, I saw a headline this morning. I didn't read it yet, so I can't validate it. But where some part of the military, I don't know if it was the Air Force or what, was having a drag queen thing for their celebration of, this happened last week. Any of y'all know anything about it? Y'all know what drag queen is, right? Men dressing up as women, and they were having that as part of their celebration in the armed services. I'm thinking, what? Yeah, I mean, it's everywhere, in the church as well. A biblically sound gospel presentation must contain two components, absolutely. Number one, you have to repent. If you're living like a pagan, you got to quit. You got to quit. Oh, well, Jesus understands. No, he doesn't. He expects you to quit, and he'll help you quit. But you don't just say, well, he said he'd forgive me, and now I can just keep living like this. Nope, it's repentance. That's what John preached. Boy, he was right. The gospel message includes faith in our Lord Jesus. They must turn away from sin, but turn to God. You know, you can quit drinking and still go to hell. You can still quit a horrible habit, but unless you turn to Jesus, you'll just go to hell sober. And if that's all that happens to you, look what it says in Thessalonians. How we turn to God from idols. We repent of our sin, but we turn to God and let him control our life. It's put two parts in there, not just one. Concerning himself. And now behold, bound in spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me. Wow. How about that? Well, God, I got to know you're going to make sure this thing's all right before I'm going to get in it. Right? I see us at the Red Sea, and this is how I would probably respond. You know, he tells Moses, step on out there. Whoop. God, if you part about 10 feet of it, then we'll take off. But until you part a little bit, we're not going. Isn't that right? We ain't going to trust God blindly. Except the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me that every city there may be bonds and afflictions await me. He doesn't die in Jerusalem. He dies in Rome. He makes it to Jerusalem, but he does die. Boy, and all the things he encounters on the way. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself in order that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of grace of God. Wow. That was his, he said, I'm willing to sacrifice. Whatever it costs me. I want to do what God said me to do. He did not, in fact, die in Jerusalem. He died in Rome. He suffered to extend over a long period of time and all kind of stuff. Now, quickly, and we're not going to get to sing the last song. I'm sorry. Why y'all listen so slow? I'm talking just as fast as I can. He was concerned about what would happen to the congregation of Ephesus when he's gone. Not that it hinged on him, but he's been around. He knows what's going to happen. He's seen it happen already. And this is what he says. In view of an imminent departure, anticipating return, he charged the elders with a solemn responsibility. Look what he says. Keep watch on yourself. If you don't keep your first, if you don't keep you in line, you won't help anybody else. You know, mom and dad, if you can't keep yourself together, how are you going to help your kids? If you don't get a handle on how y'all are interacting and how that thing is going, what chance are you are helping the kids? That's the same thing. He said, how y'all going to lead the church? And then he goes on to talk about what can happen. And all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you. This is God's church. This ain't your church, leaders. It's God's church. You need to pay attention to it. Be shepherds of the church of God, which was bought by whose blood? Joel Osteen's, Andy Stanley's, Benny Hinn, Jesus. That's whose it was. That's what he says to them. Why they needed to keep watch over themselves. Why is that? Why? There would be threats to the life and the growth of the church from the inside and the outside. Satan will always send someone on the inside to try to infiltrate and change everything. We've seen that. We see it constantly. All of you don't ever know about it, thank the Lord, and you don't have to know about it. But we have people that have been coming through this church for a long, long time, and they're always trying to come up with this idea, and it's not right. And we have to confront them on it, and for long, they're gone. Because they say, we're not going to do that. We're not going to be ugly. But we said, oh, no, that's not what this is about. So it's always there. He said, y'all need to watch out. He predicted that the wolves would come, and they would come into the fellowship, and they would destroy the flock. Churches split every day because of this. Every day. Why? Because someone comes in and they'll come up with this new idea. False teachers would pursue their own ends and not care about the church. Yeah. Even more destruction would come from within the church itself. Even from your own number. There's an epidemic of that, boy. You start looking at all these churches and how they're growing leaps and bounds. Start looking at the theology of the pastor and you say, whoa, where is that? And a lot of it is for gain. He talks about that in the last time. Don't distort the truth in order to draw any disciples after them. Well, you know, they won't let me be a leader over here because you just come over here with us and we'll let you be a leader. Boy, I've heard that before. You know, I don't believe that way, so they wouldn't let me lead over there. So I'm going to come over here in the preacher folds and say, well, you just come over here. We'll let you be a leader over here. And it's a lie. I mean, what they're standing on is a lie. History shows in every generation it has to be all too easy for Christian leaders to attract others through their own way of thinking. And a lot of times it's not a good way of thinking. You can find somebody somewhere that so-called has an education that will tell you exactly what you want to hear. And if you don't want to change, you'll gravitate toward that. Doesn't matter if it's a lie, because a lie is better sometimes. To satisfy a deep-seated need, pastors, all Christians need to be realistic about the way that sin manifests itself in distortions. We always have to weigh it by the Scripture and say, wait a minute, that sounds real good, but I don't think that's right. You know what? You know what they're saying, right? If it sounds too good to be true, it ain't. Exactly. There's a lot of stuff in the Scriptures that's hard that people don't like. Paul's solution was the elders to watch themselves. We have to watch our guard because even the whole denomination can fold, and it's folding. There's all kind of crazy stuff going on by our leaders right now. And so we have to watch our guard individually and say, wait a minute, just because you're going to let a tire run off don't mean I am. That's what he's saying to them. Boy, that's where we are. How many do I know personally that, man, the tires run, the whole car is off the road? It ain't just a tire. The whole car is off. And it'd take a miracle for them to come back. A miracle. The grounds for confidence. He said, you can't rely on yourself. You got to rely on the grace of God's word. That's what he says in the last part of the verse. But Paul says, I'm confident that the grace of God in his word, you can stay on the right track. That's all we got. That's all we got. All we got is the grace of God and us holding each other accountable. That's all we got. Because any one of us at any moment could fall prey to something that sounds easier and better, and we have to love each other enough to be honest and say, whoa, wait a minute. Guard ourselves. That's right. That's in the Old Testament, too. Remember, it says, guard your heart, because what? Out of your heart, everything else comes. Wow. Paul loved the church, and he loved the Lord Jesus. And he gives us some basic guidelines of his life has shown it. And he passes it on to us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you, number one, that you love us, that you record all of this about Paul's life, that you were behind, that you encouraged, that you empowered for us today as a guideline. Father, help us learn from his example. Help us be diligent in a world that seems to be falling apart around us. Help us stand up under the truth of your word and hold it up. Apply it to our own lives. Try to encourage others and do it through love. In Jesus' name, amen.